Take our Bibles this morning and turn to Ephesians chapter 5. And we'll start reading down at verse 5 in just a moment. Before preaching, though, I want you to permit me a couple of opening comments. We who have been enabled to embrace Christ Jesus as he is offered in the gospel, who have placed our soul's immortal hope in him who alone is able to save, we are to be instruments in his hand to the building up of the Redeemer's kingdom and the advancement of his glory. And as we are sanctified by the Spirit, we are to live in such a manner as becomes the gospel which we profess to believe, united to our blessed Savior as the branch is united to the vine. From this blessed calling and from this strong position, we've seen in our studies on Sunday morning that we are to endure hardness as good soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are to fight the good fight, and as 1 Timothy 3 puts it, as the pillar and ground of the truth, the church must stand stalwart against the errors of sin, apostasy, false teaching, as well as the ruin of wickedness. Boldly and faithfully, we are to proclaim and live and share the word of God. But too often, I fear, this has not been the case. And presently, the spiritual state of our churches and of our nation is quickly slipping from bad to worse. With bleeding hearts and muddled heads, professing Christians, I hope they're true, but at least I'll call them professing Christians, Christian organizations and churches as well, are embracing worldly values and falling in line with the spirit of the age. One common issue that we are all facing this month especially, which is called Pride Month, is the advancement of the gay pride movement in our society. I would prefer not to ever have to speak about these things, and I've mentioned this before, but you have to understand, I am constantly barraged with questions about this from our own people and from folks outside the church as well. So I know it's on your mind, and therefore, from time to time, I need to speak to it. I'm not going to do that exactly this morning, but just consider some of the advances and advancements the gay pride movement has made just in the last couple of years. Karen and I were fairly alarmed at reading in Facebook, she reads it, I get the message later on, of a couple of our former church members who seem to have lined up with the gay pride movement. It was shocking to us. Love is love, they would say, and we would respond, yeah, but sin is also sin. In the Southern Baptist Convention in Atlanta, there is a large church, about 30,000 strong, and I have heard that pastor, very popular, preach that God would bless a gay marriage as much as he would a regular marriage, a marriage between a man and a wife, assuming that the man and the wife marriage wasn't going too well and the gay marriage was in harmony with one another, as though there was an equivalency between the two. This is from a minister, supposedly, of the gospel, and a man who stands at the pulpit of a huge congregation. And this is what's being taught in evangelical circles. I am meeting not too far in the future with one of our rescue missions, representatives from that mission, to talk about where they stand on the issue. Several of the Christian colleges, so-called, in our community, have also given recognition and promotion to their homosexual communities, their LGBTQ groups. It's just common on campus. This isn't exactly a Christian organization, and I don't pretend that it is. I was noticing this past couple of weeks that Fox News is now promoting Gay Pride Month. They never used to do that, and I am concerned for the direction that that's going to take that organization. Now, they don't profess, again, to be Christian. They've been friendly to Christian causes and have Christian influences there, but I will not put them as the same category as others, because frankly, I don't know where that particular organization stands. What really bothers me, though, is that not too long ago, Erdmann's Publishing. Now, if you've been in Grand Rapids any time, you know that Erdmann's has been a book publisher known over a century now for its ties with evangelical and orthodoxy of the Reformed sort, but it has now decided to advertise on its blog its newest gay pride-related books. And its spokesman reminds us that this publishing company is now proud to support pride. And on the list goes. I could just name thing after thing that frankly should raise all sorts of red flags, but it all ultimately raises a question. How do true followers of Christ respond when corruption is rampant and compromise seems unstoppable, where we see it all around us and we wonder what's happening to our churches and our Christian organizations? And there is a change, there is a pivotal point where this nation is going to go in a whole new direction. We are approaching it quickly. If you don't see it, you need to open your eyes. The scales are going to tip, and we're going to reach a point where God's blessing will simply be removed. His hand of favor will be lifted from this great nation, and we will suffer the consequences because God is holy and God is just. What do we do? Well, I think we find at least part of our answer, a large part of our answer, here in Ephesians 5, because in Ephesians 5, Paul is talking about just such things, about the difference between believers and non-believers and how we are to stand out in bold relief against the backdrop of a fallen and faithless world. And so notice in verses 5 and 6 that here, of chapter 5, that here Paul strictly warns us that the reasons we're to live lives that are actually set apart from the world, unlike the world, we don't run with the herd, we abstain from every sort of immorality in our behavior as well as impurity in our conversation. The reason we do this is because those who practice such things, make a habit of such things, have no part in the kingdom of God. They speak of unbelief and doubt and denial and rebellion against God. And so we are not to partner with them. We're not to identify with them. We're to come out from among them and be ye separate, we read in Corinthians. Look at verse 5. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Do not join in the gay pride parade. But it doesn't stop there. This touches on everything that we do, everything that goes on. There are more sins mentioned here, maybe more acceptable sins that could exclude us from the kingdom of God as well. And we need to be aware of those too. When the Bible states that such persons have no inheritance in the kingdom of God, it means exactly what it says. These individuals who live such lives are evidently quite lost. In fact, look at verse 5. They are idolaters, meaning that they have established through their own imagination, through their own thinking, little g gods, lowercase gods, against the true and living God, and decide to obey their little g gods more than the God of heaven. And Paul is not here referring to occasional acts which are sinful, but to a whole godless, unloving lifestyle and mindset characterized by these attitudes and behaviors: immorality, impurity, greed, just to name a few. Surely, if the likes of such things are the essential, prevalent character of a person's heart, if they're the very bent of a man's life, the apostle is teaching here that such an individual has no place, no inheritance in Christ's kingdom. Why? Because his own core behavior, his own doubting and disobedient heart becomes a witness against him. These things are consumed by the world, and they give evidence against unbelievers, testifying that they are truly not saved at all. Listen, one of the great joys of an authentic conversion is that the tides that come in and out of our own corruption don't carry us away so easily back to the same old jagged, sinful rocks as they did before. We don't walk like unbelievers anymore. We are delivered from the world, its values and its practices and the lifestyles we formerly embraced. We are genuinely, literally, the Bible says, entirely new creatures in Christ. But those persons mentioned here in verse 5 are nothing of the kind, because they are still lost, still bound in their sins, and unless they repent, still doomed to destruction. We are to confront them. We are to correct them. But we don't coddle their sin. Sadly, those same wicked practices condemned earlier in this passage thoroughly characterize the behavior and the thinking of this crowd. And we can know that this is the proper understanding of verse 5 because of what follows in verse 6. Look at it again. Because of such things as immorality and impurity and greed and idolatry, because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Listen to a similar passage in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor the drunkards, or revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such, Paul says to the church at Corinth, were some of you. So if you fall into these categories, take heart, there's hope, there's forgiveness, there's salvation and a transformed life available through Jesus Christ, but you must believe upon him. God is going to judge the world for precisely this kind of godless and unrighteous behavior, and the whole teaching of Scripture is that this coming judgment or wrath only will pertain to those who are not true believers. The children of God, 2 Thessalonians, are not appointed to wrath. The sons of disobedience, however, will not escape it. Now, with all this as just introduction, notice how the Apostle Paul, again under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, applies and concludes the whole matter in verses 7 through 14. Notice what he says, "Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are the light in the world, and walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of such things which are done by them in secret, but all things become visible when they are exposed to the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, 'Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.' Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise." Now, there is so much here. But what we need to see is that this is a powerful, powerful passage that teaches us our standing in Christ, our position before God, our salvation, and our calling should compel us to live lives where fleshly appetites do not have priority over godly ones, lives that are separate from the world and set apart for the Lord. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And that's what's being talked about here. Looking in at verses 7 and 8, the believer, verse 7, is to have no partnership. Now notice it doesn't say no contact, but no sharing, no sharing together, no partnership with those who practice such ungodly behavior. Biblical separation is pleasing to God. It is a good testimony before others, and it is essential to the welfare of our souls. And to reinforce this vital imperative, in verse 7, the Apostle Paul begins in verse 8 to discuss the antithesis, the antagonism, the hostility and opposition between darkness and light, and does so in terms of every believer's life and ministry. Notice first that light is meant to be seen. Clearly, the behavior of a believer, whether in conduct or speech, The behavior of every Christian should be in line with their heavenly calling and position. For while we're formerly darkness, now what does it say? We are light in the Lord. Notice that those outside of Christ are not just in darkness, they are darkness themselves. Spiritual darkness is part of their very nature. And of course, they are blinded and led by the rulers of darkness, Ephesians 6 tells us. And that speaks of demonic forces and Satan himself. And ultimately, they will be cast into outer darkness after the great white throne judgment in Matthew 25. We're under a fearful judgment. There will be ceaseless weeping and gnashing of teeth. Believers, on the other hand, are the children of light and ought to so walk. In sharp contrast, non-believers don't have the light, but we are characterized by the light. Light is part and parcel of our new spiritual makeup and nature. We are, note carefully here, light in the Lord. So by virtue of our union with Christ, who is the light of the world, John 8:12, we have in him become light as well. Now friends, light is one of those great features of the gospel. I am come, Jesus says in John 12, that there might be light in the world. Why choose, by the way, this powerful figure of speech? Well, because Jesus is the spotless Lamb of God. He is our sinless substitute, and light speaks expressly to what is pure and good and upright. There is nothing purer than light. Jesus also, Hebrews 1:2, Jesus is also God's final word and his last testament to men. The Heavenly Father has no more to say to us but what he has already said to us through his Son and in his Son, Jesus Christ. And light in this sense reminds us that Christ alone reveals God the Father and his so great salvation to the darkened hearts and shrouded eyes of men. And so light speaks of purity and perfection and illumination. John 1:4 states that in God's Son was life, and that life was the light of men. All the light we have comes from the Lord Jesus Christ and is in Christ and cannot be found apart from Christ. He is divine perfection. He is divine perfection who brings divine revelation so that we can know the true and living God. So Jesus is our only true light. And people are either saved or lost, depending on how they respond to him. Do they welcome the light by believing in God's Son and trusting in him as their Savior? Or do they hate the light, rejecting it, even loving darkness, as we're told in John 3:19, rather than the light, because what? Their deeds are evil. Friends, our eternal destiny rests entirely on how we view and see and respond to the light and the life of Jesus Christ. You know, you can shine a beam of light through a dirty window pane, but the light is not defiled by the dirt. Rather, it exposes it. And when the light of Christ shines into our hearts, that's exactly what it does. It exposes there every sinful corruption it finds. It brings a consciousness of sin that can't be thrown off. For many, by the way, that exposure is too hard to manage. It's too bitter to swallow, which is why in most of the world, Jesus is not just rejected, he is held in absolute disdain and disfavor, because men do not want their sinful hearts to be exposed to the light. Man's hatred of God's Son tells us more about men than it does about Jesus. And that's why as Christians we live to champion the honor of our Savior and we refuse to hide his glory. That's why we have been given here the imperative to walk as children of light. Right here, right now, we are to, because we are blood-bought and born-again believers, Matthew 5:14, we are to be the light of the world. Because, as our text tells us, we are light in the Lord. Just as the moon reflects the light of the sun, we are to reflect in the darkness of this world the light of Jesus Christ. And as Jesus has revealed the Heavenly Father, we are to reveal the Heavenly Father as well. As even as we're told in this very book, be ye imitators of God. Jesus exposes sin yet was never contaminated by it. And we as well, look down at verse 11, are to expose the same unfruitful weeds of darkness or deeds of darkness. Yet, verse 7, we are never to be partakers with them. It's too bad the leadership at Erdmann's forgot that verse. Because I think if they had remembered it, they would never have gone the route they've chosen. The world should expect to see light from the Christian and from Christian organizations and from the church most of all, if we truly represent the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, of supreme importance is the fact that God himself expects to see it. And hence the urgent appeal before us. Light, my friends, light is a perfect description of our Lord and Savior. He is the pure light of heaven, undeniable and incorruptible, coming down, James 1:17, from the Father of lights. Christ shines into our world of shadows, giving sight and dispersing darkness. And one day, even the sun itself will cease to shine, but not the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is our eternal God, the Bible says, the one forever constant in both the physical and the spiritual world. But the question remains, how constant are we? Do we shine endlessly, consistently, this light of Jesus Christ? What did he teach us in Matthew chapter 5? You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do men light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that when they see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven, he will be magnified on earth, and the testimony of the gospel will not be hindered. These words from our Savior are not cryptic, are they? Of course not. They don't require vast explanation and decoding, because the message in them stands out as clearly as though it was written on a sunbeam. We have a responsibility here. Multitudes perish for lack of knowledge. The Master has not entrusted to us talents to be buried, nor light to be hidden under a bed, Luke 8. In the Bible, there is no such thing as an idle, lazy, apathetic, do-nothing Christianity that seeks worldly approval, cares little for the lost, so as long as we get into heaven, it seems to be, I'm okay, you're okay. No, rather, we have been tasked as the light of Christ beams through us to display that light before the world and to entreat people to receive it for themselves. The light is our Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ was never meant just to be admired or talked about. He is to be believed and received and lived and proclaimed and practiced and loved. And it is an absolute delusion to suggest that a man may have Christ in his heart while all the time Jesus cannot be recognized for a moment in his life. We need to get real about this. We need to believe the word when it teaches us what it teaches us. Let us take care then to walk as children of light, with literally millions upon millions without God, without Christ, without hope, and without any spiritual light at all. We should strive in every way possible and with every spark of saving grace that resides within us to shine the light, to send the light, to be the light. No heart ignited by Christ is meant to burn by itself. And no one stumbles into heaven by accident. Oh, that we might hurry to press souls into Christ's kingdom while the doors yet stand open. Focus very quickly on the verses 9 and 10, because here again we see how light is meant to be seen. These verses explain to us the kind of fruit that is produced in lives that walk as children of light. The apostle is adding an important thought here. This is something of a parenthetical addition that tells us what grows out of a spirit-controlled, Christ-filled life. And note, it consists of all forms of goodness, righteousness, and truth. So do you want to know if your light shines? Well, understand, Paul tells us here, light always bears fruit. Do the people around you see a genuine goodness, which is the active practice of biblical morality, of moral excellence. Goodness is an all-inclusive word stressing our commitment to doing that which is loving, kind, and scripturally correct. And here's another vital feature in a light of life. A life of light, I should say. And that's righteousness. Righteousness. Is your life marked by righteousness, which refers to an unbending integrity before God and men? People, we have unprecedented opportunity to reach this generation with the gospel of free grace, but we can't do it without personal and church-wide integrity, righteousness. That means no compromise, no surrender, no partnership with the unfruitful deeds of darkness. Lives that are smudged and tarnished and reeking with the world's rubbish hardly recommend the transforming power of the salvation of Jesus Christ. On the other hand, when people see authentic righteousness in our actions and in our attitudes, they sit up, they take notice. Righteousness walks a straight line, doesn't just talk a good one. There's a winsomeness, an attractiveness, a beauty to holy enthusiasm. People want to know if you're real, what makes you different. They might even, 1 Peter tells us, ask for the reason of the hope that lies within you, and there you have a chance to shine into the dark corners of their heart. There's still another fruit here that comes from living out the light of Christ. That's in verse 9. It's truth. Truth is honesty, just honesty. It's conforming one's thoughts and words and behavior to reality. We seem to be living in an insane world where things that should be factual and based in reality are anything but. And I won't get into all that, but I'm sure you know what I'm talking about. Unhappy is the church or the Christian who does not honor the truth. Their testimony soon takes wings and flies light years away, which may account for why so many ministries have compromised and corrupted themselves. Friends, you put goodness and righteousness and truth together, and you have the light of a Christ-saturated, Christ-centered life beaming out for all to see. So no wonder such a life, look at verse 10, is always proving or striving to perform what is pleasing to the Lord. Goodness, righteousness, and truth are all the attributes of God, and the child of light tests and examines everything that might claim its support for his heavenly Father's approval. In other words, we ask questions, we probe, we examine. Does it imitate God, what I'm being asked to do? Is it good? Is it righteous? Is it true? How do we know if something is right or if it is wrong? Well, here is the answer. Will it be pleasing to the Lord? Will it please, not will it please me or the world or somebody else, but is it the Father's will as revealed in his written word? Does it produce in my life and in the life of others the fruit of goodness and righteousness and truth? Let no believer mistake that they should put... They should not put every thought, every word, every action to the test, this test before God. Just simply ask, what would God think about this? How does it appear in his eyes? The things you buy, the clothes you wear, whatever you listen to or look at, the people you associate with, the open positions you take on current and critical issues. All the stuff of your life and my life must be in accord, must be in agreement with what pleases the Lord. That is if we are to truly walk and live as children of light. And very quickly, transitioning to the next point, and we'll close with this. We need to see that light not only is meant to be seen, but we also must understand it has a God-assigned function to expose. To expose. Look at verses 11 through 13. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of such things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, and everything that becomes visible is light. We're told here that, again, no doubt for much needed emphasis, that Christians are forbidden from taking any part in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. So we find repeated here a call to loving, godly, and biblical separation. The works of darkness take place in the shadows, away from the light. That's why they're rejected. Men try to escape from the light because it always exposes their sinful preferences, and they don't like that exposure. It's painful to them because the deeds of darkness are what? They are fruitless. They do not produce the fruit of light just mentioned. Instead, these dark deeds are blighted and they are barren. They create a wasteland out of anything spiritual or pleasing to the Lord. Sin is darkness and death, which bears no fruit. It neither nourishes our lives or supplies our need. Quite the opposite, which is why the believer is not only told to abstain from these shameful, shadowy works, these dark deeds. He, look at verse 11, is positively to expose them. Error, whether in belief or behavior, is not to be tolerated. It must be addressed. It must be arraigned before the high court of the Most High God. In other words, bring it to the Word and examine it under the spotlight of scriptural truth. We're not just to refuse and to reject unfruitful deeds, we're to rebuke them. Now, this must be done with patience and humility and understanding and love, but still, it must be done. It is our duty to Christ to expose these things. And to expose here means literally to bring to the light, to reveal what was concealed, indeed to convict and to correct and to reprove. And all this is necessary because works of darkness are neither exposed or corrected by leniency or by neglect or by pampering, but must be vigorously, even radically resisted. Irreligious men and their fruitless deeds cannot, must not be left unchallenged. Between children of light and deeds of darkness, there can be no neutrality. Light cannot mix with darkness. It must always drive it out. So we are not to coddle sin, and we are not to compromise with it. Sin must be exposed. I mean, if you've got a tumor in your body, you don't want to pamper it. You want to excise it. You want it removed. Well, sin is a cancer. It's a leprosy. And it's no act of love to ignore it, to smooth it over, or pretend it doesn't matter or never happened. Just as light refuses to coexist with darkness, the Christian must refuse participation in the sinful deeds of darkness and instead should expose those deeds. And in verse 12, the apostle offers a powerful incentive for believers not to compromise with the world's corruptions, but rather to rebuke them. Look at verse 12. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. Such sin committed in the realm of darkness and depravity is so godless, Paul says, it is so debased, it is so deviant. These things shouldn't even be mentioned, much less committed. Such evils are not to be bandied about in polite conversation. They're to be spoken against and avoided by every means. The base, sinful, literally the filthy perversions of the wicked are an offense to everything decent and wholesome and pure. But of course, this raises another question, doesn't it? How can we expose what we're not supposed to focus on or discuss at any length? Well, I think we do that, as the passage tells us, in a very clear and forthcoming way. It's compelling. We do it. We expose it, we rebuke it by ourselves, not by standing around with placards saying God hates this group or God despises this group. That's not the way I think we should approach this. We approach it by walking as children of life and living lives of goodness, righteousness, and truth. In other words, by being an example to those around us, to our coworker, to that family member, to that next door neighbor, to whomever we come in contact with, let us model Jesus Christ. Let us be imitators of God. And that in itself is rebuke and exposure. That doesn't mean we don't say things from time to time. But our real power lies in the imitation of Christ. Remember, light exposes whatever is in the darkness. Look again at verse 13. That which manifests the evil of the wicked is the light of God. And Paul is telling Christians to rebuke such wicked works by exposing through light the unfruitful deeds of their darkness. In other words, and listen to this because this is important, the holiness of a Christian's life should so shine that it reveals the sinfulness of those lives still unregenerate and unconverted. This is not to say, again, that appropriate words of reproof and rebuke should not be used as well. But if those words are not backed by a shining, exemplary life, they will fall short and they will ring hollow. And all too often, I fear that has been the case. Notice the last part of verse 13. When Paul says everything that becomes visible is light, he's not teaching that everyone exposed to the light of Christ will become a Christian. But he is stating in broad and spiritual terms a fundamental principle, which is that in God's sovereign purpose, light reproduces itself. And when believers truly walk as children of light, others, so to speak, see the light and are brought to its saving source, becoming themselves a radiant testimony to that salvation which is offered in Jesus Christ alone. So when light exposes the utter sinfulness of their sins and reveals to them how it really stands between themselves and the Lord, then they see how lost they truly are. Then they will flee to Jesus Christ as their one and only hope and Savior. And so light does reveal and rebuke and expose, and in so doing it reproduces light. Some of the worst persecutions against believers under England's Catholic royalty, Bloody Mary. Many were sentenced to be burned at the stake. Their crime was their faith, and so they died as martyrs to Christ. But that was not the end, and I'm sure you've heard this testimony before, but it bears repeating. In 1555, when Cranmer, Ridley, and Latimer were condemned to death, and as they placed the burning torch at the feet of Latimer, he said to his friend Ridley, "Be of good cheer, Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day, by God's grace, light up such a candle in England as I trust will never be put out." Yes, the blood of the martyrs is still seed of the church. And that's true for your blood as well as mine. The commentator William MacDonald points out another, perhaps more closely identifiable example of this. In 1 Peter 3:1, believing wives are taught to win their unbelieving husbands to Christ by the example of their lives. Listen to this. "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they will, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives." And MacDonald concludes, "Thus the light of Christian wives triumphs over the darkness of heathen husbands, and the latter become light." That's so good. And I think that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is telling us here. So how naturally follows verse 14. "For this reason it says, awake, sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." The light of a believer should always be shining for Christ, always preaching his gospel, always rebuking the encroaching darkness, always. And when we do so, there's so much of this, so much more that could be said, but I will bring it to a close. When we do this, Christ will shine upon us. This is a promise to all who come by faith to Christ and who live by faith in Christ. He will deliver them from darkness. He will save them, undertake for them, and they shall be given light. That's the victory of the gospel. The light, John 1:5, shined into darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend or overcome it. No matter what the wickedness of this world, it can never extinguish or put out the soul-saving light of Jesus Christ. And while the battle has raged between darkness and light throughout history, in Christ there will be a final and ultimate triumph. No matter how cold or dead your world may seem, it will be brought back to life when the glorious light of the Son of God shines into your heart. And is that your testimony this morning? It can be. Right now the Savior is calling. He calls you to believe. He calls you to himself. But time is running out. Better respond with light speed. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your goodness to us. Oh, you are a great God and greatly to be praised, and we are so thankful for the truth of your gospel, for the gift of your Son, for so great of salvation that we can all possess, for the light of life. Oh, Father, thank you for the many gifts you provide, you alone, in you alone, through Jesus. I pray if there's anyone here without Christ as their Savior, they will know that this Jesus came to this world. He died on the cross. He paid for our sins. He rose from the dead to demonstrate he had accomplished everything he said he would on the cross. And now he invites us to trust wholly in him as our one hope of forgiveness and everlasting life. I pray everyone here has received that gift. If not, I pray they do so today. Heads bowed, eyes closed, no one looking about. Anybody here who does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, but who wants to know him, would you just put your hand up, put it down again so we can pray for you? You can get saved right where you sit. We will not embarrass you, but we want you to acknowledge your need so that you are able to pray with sincerity before God, saying, I know I'm a sinner. I know I do not have salvation in your Son, but I want it today. Help me, Lord, to believe to the saving of my soul. Anyone here at all, put your hand up, put it down again. We'll pray along with you that you might receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Anybody at all? Our Heavenly Father, dismiss us with your favor and help us to go out as lights to the world. We'll give you all praise for this and for he who is the light. Thank you, Father, for your Son and our Savior. Amen.